We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I always try to think of this term. I can never retrieve it. It came to me while we were singing. There's coming a day, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, wherein every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Asterisk. That is, that this term Lord, ever since the Septuagint, was that which in Greek, kurios, the word substituted for Yahweh. And so there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And then here's the term that I always try to think of, but it came to me while I was there. We're being afforded a ground-level opportunity. We can recognize Him, and we do recognize Him as Yahweh, as Lord, now. We get in as a sort of first fruits of His creatures in James 1. And actually, we're way past the first fruits. I mean, that first century tier of believers was the kind of first fruits of His creatures. And now we're way after that. But we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God before the world does. And it's that faith that saves, and that's the only faith that saves. Today we're in Psalm 44, verses 9 through 19. This is quite a chunk for us. 11 verses, but with so many, at least for us, that still you'll be surprised how fast this goes. So let's read it all, and then down to verse 19. There's still more of Psalm 44 coming, but here's where we are today. Moreover, You abandoned and caused us to be embarrassed and aren't exiting among our armies. You cause us to return back from an adversary. Those intensely hating us have plundered us. Should be and there between adversary and those. You gave us over like sheep for food, and among the nations have thoroughly strewn us. You sell your people for no wealth, and nothing intensely abounded in their price. You place us a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery and a jesting to those around us. You place us as a parallel among nations, a bob of the head in the country. All the day my embarrassment is before me, and shame of face covers me up. From a voice of one intensely reproaching and defaming, from the face of an enemy and an avenger. All this entered us, but we didn't forget You, and we didn't act deceitfully with Your covenant. Our heart wasn't withdrawn backward or our steps stretched from Your path. Indeed, You intensely smashed us in a place of dinosaurs, and You covered us over with a shade of death. All right. Remember last week? Last week, everything was the high note. And he was thinking about what God had done. Great victories in the past. And yet, I told you last week, this is going to abruptly change with the next verse, first verse we deal with next week. Now, next week is now. Next week is this week. And you see the abrupt change. So, remind yourself of last week. Here's what happened. God did this great thing. God did this other great thing. God did fantastic miracles with us, and that against our enemies. Moreover, now, you abandoned and caused us to be embarrassed and aren't exiting among our armies. Moreover, from what was done, what had happened, these provisions of God, these exploits that He had done, now it's a very different situation. I don't mean now in 2014, I mean now at the time that the psalmist is writing. You abandoned and caused us to be embarrassed. All right, first, you abandoned. I don't believe that this means that they're left, but they were left to their own devices. God didn't go out with them. God wasn't with them. God allowed adversity to overtake them, and here we're going to have to say more than allowed. It's coming up, our proof for this is coming up, that it wasn't just that He allowed something, but He actually did this. So when the writer says you abandoned, that is, you didn't, like you used to, go out with our armies, and we could be the weakest thing going, and just trounce enemies, adversaries are made mincemeat of. Recently, remember somebody talking about someone being chopped liver. Every time I think of that term, I wasn't actually the person being spoken to. We were in a group. Somebody's talking about somebody being chopped liver, and every time I think of that, and I think of the same thing. There are many Metcalfisms that you don't know about. Most of them come from my daughter in her youth butchering the English language. And that's one of them. She said, I'll tell you the whole story. It doesn't take long. It's not particularly germane, but there was... Corden's 5 years older than Jessica, and he was riding his bike on the street within you know, vision. And those 5 years mean a lot when you're a little kid. So I wouldn't let Jessica go and go ride her bike with the training wheels. And she said, "Why can't I go? It's not fair." Of course, I've never heard, "It's so fair." But it's always, "It's not fair." And I said, "Listen, because I don't want you to get run over by a car out there, to get hit by a car and get killed." And she answered, "Well, how come Corden gets to get run over by a car and get killed? And I can't." And then came the statement that was supposed to be, "What am I? Chopped liver?" She heard that somewhere, I guess. But when she said it, it came out, "What am I? Pork chivers?" And so, they go out and just make chopped liver out of the enemy, even when everything humanly is against them. Even pork chivers. I mean, they just go out and just trounce and just smash these people. And this time, God doesn't go with them. He just lets their own strength, you know, perform. Go to it. And they lose. And this evidently is not a one-time thing, because these imperfects in the Hebrew, you abandoned, that's a perfect, that's a past tense, and caused us to be embarrassed, that's another past tense, and aren't exiting, that's an imperfect. So this is something that's happening all the time. He's not exiting among our armies. That is, when all of the army goes out, God doesn't go out with us. It has become, at least for the time being, something of divine policy. You cause us to return back from an adversary, and those hating us have plundered us. We go out against an adversary. You make it that we've got to retreat. And those intensely hating us have plundered us. God has reasons. He has plans. He has designs. He has divine motives behind why, as strange as it may seem to you, those hating you, hating, not just like, well, I don't really like that person that much, hating, and in a PL form, intensely hating. Those intensely hating us have plundered us. You've allowed them to win to the point where they're stripping us. They're spoiling or despoiling us. So these aren't kind of minor victories that the enemy is allowed to vaunt over the people of God here. You gave us, verse 11, you gave us over like sheep for food, and among the nations have thoroughly strewn us. Excuse me. Shepherds don't kill sheep. Alright? They get something from the sheep, that is to be sure. Shepherds get the fleece. They get the wool from the sheep. They get milk maybe from sheep or goats. But this isn't, we're not a rancher here. This isn't where you get your veal. This isn't where you're gonna get your lamb chops from a shepherd. Though those people eat that, right? So those are sheep for food. He's saying, you've been our shepherd for so long. Now, it appears to us that you've become a rancher and stopped being a shepherd. You gave us over like we're to be the sheep that are slaughtered. And among the nations have thoroughly strewn us. That's probably the word that gave me the most amount of time. They're not because it's so hard to define, but because there are so many other words and so few of them in English to convey this idea. To strew something, all right? Just like you spread it out, almost translated it disperse. But as I looked at the other words that are used this way and the usages of those words, I said, I'll have to reserve disperse for this other word. It fits more contexts than this one does. Strewn, to strew, fit every time here that this word was used. They've been scattered. They've been dispersed among the nations, thoroughly so. So they've now been sold, and that's verse 12. You sell your people for no wealth, and nothing intensely abounded in their price. Now, when it says, you sell your people, this doesn't mean that he does it all the time. This doesn't mean that this is his M.O. This is not his method of operation. He does this all the time. It's talking about a localized issue. He's saying, in our case, at this time, you sell your people for no wealth. That is, you don't really get anything in return for it, and nothing intensely abounded in their price. You didn't gain anything from the selling of your people. You didn't get anything out of it. you place us a reproach to our neighbors. You know what neighbors are? B-O-R-S. Take that off of it. Now you've got that old English word, nigh. When someone is nigh to you, they're close to you. This is the noun form of people who are nigh to you. Your neighbors, your neighbors. We're a reproach to them. A mockery and a jesting to those around us. So they make fun of us, they scoff us, they scorn us as we live strewn in their area, in their environs, and like, what are these guys? Oh, they're those Jews. Verse 14, you place us as a parallel among nations. Now, I've already translated this word parallel, but I spent way more time thinking about how to tag that word when I translated it before. I remember taking 2 weeks to say, how will I translate this word? What does it mean here? When you compare something, here's what you're trying to talk about, and you throw beside that a comparison or an analogy. This is the word that gets translated parable by the New Testament parabole. In other words, this word, mashal, that usually gets translated in your conventional translation as proverb. This is the title of the book called Proverbs. Proverbs are parallels in the most literal sense, right? Distiches, tri-stitches, quadra-stitches, hemi-stitches, quint-stitches. These two-line things that make comparisons that we used to talk about all the time when we were in Proverbs for 11 years on Wednesday night. We talk about antithetical distiches. Okay, here's a line that says this. So that you get what this line is talking about, we'll say the opposite of it in the next line. That's an antithetical distich. If we say, if we have a synonymous distich, we're going to say this, and then we're going to say it another way. Alright? Jesus, the Son of God, is the Messiah. He is deity and Christ. I just did that. Alright? Instead of Messiah, I said Christ. Instead of Son of God, I said deity. Instead of Jesus, I said He. That's a synonymous distich. Okay? These parallelisms are proverbs. Now that you know that, we're like one of those. They talk about us in the nations as they make fun of us. You know, you're as stupid as a Jew. Okay? I don't know what they said. But that kind of thing. We're talking about somebody being really stupid. So let's compare that, let's parallel that with people that are really stupid. How stupid can you be? I'm not saying Jews are stupid. I'm just saying that they would, if they're mocking, jesting, they make these similes and metaphors, they make these parallels to Jews, and it's always negative. So you place us as a parallel among nations. We're in this situation because you did it. I don't know if you've noticed this. Start at verse 10. Now, right now we're in verse 14. Look at the word that begins each verse. You, 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 you. He's saying God's done it. You place us as a parallel among nations, above of the head in the country. It's like this. You tell me about someone that I'm going to mock. I'm going to make them a jesting. They are a, what's the other word here? Mockery, jesting, a reproach. And you bring up their name, and I do something like this. All right, I go. See that? That's derisive, isn't it? That's, it's like a jerk of my head, but you know that body language. You know what I'm doing. Or it could be a different, I could go like this and go like that. It's a move of the head that you know that the person is making fun of the other. So we are the object of these parallels and these bobs of the head, these, you know, roll your eyes and throw your head back, and as you think of that name, all the day, verse 15, my embarrassment is before me, and shame of face covers me up. He's humiliated. He's one of a number. He's one of a great number. And in any corporate unit, when God does something with the unit, sometimes He will sovereignly make it that those who are innocent don't have to go through that. But much of the time, He doesn't. And our associations land us in trouble. I don't mean by that, you had bad associations, like, you know, don't be deceived, evil associations corrupt good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, I'm part of this people, and this people is being done ill to. Well then, maybe there's a reason why they're done ill to. And I'm maybe not part of that. I had anything to do with that. I usually don't see this any more powerfully than what I'm about to tell you. Usually don't see this any more powerfully than I do in an American election year. I see some of the obnoxious Christians come out of the woodwork. And, the most judgmental, why did they ask that guy to come on television to represent us all? And the reason is because they know the guy's an idiot. And he's my brother. And I'm not naming anybody's name. It's not one person. There's like a go-to Christian idiot bank that the media says, hey, these guys will be good for sound bites that we can just make fun of Christians, you know, all year long. And, our brethren do not disappoint them. They come and, like, they fully expect, they bait them. Media baits them, and like the fish, I mean, they just take the bait and swallow it, and do better than the media even thought they would. Say more outlandish things than you would even think. And we have to say, if we know anything about their teaching, I'm thinking one person in particular, I'm thinking, I know, I have heard him. Not when he's on Larry King or something. Is he even on anymore? He just does commercials now, right? Infomercials now. That program isn't on anymore, right? You're all as up on it as I am. But they used to be, you'd see it there, you know, like, get this guy. And he'd get on there, and I'm not talking about when he's on there making us look foolish. I'm talking about when it's just, he's teaching. He's just teaching, objectively. And I have to say, I heard him say things that mean he's a believer. The guy is not, he's a Christicalist, Nick. The man is a Christ worshiper. He recognizes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming in a voluntary, unsolicited way. I'm not talking to him. doing his own thing on TV. He's definitely a believer. One that doesn't have practical, applicable wisdom. And they invite him, and I just, my land. Okay, here, this is fodder for Christian bashing for who knows how long. One of them died, but he was always good for the judgmental side of it. And now, that's how you think in their mind, though you don't think anything like that. It's my prediction. And my prediction is certainly not infallible. I don't claim to be a prophet. Alright. It's my prediction that Christian idiocy from the idiot bank will be what really brings persecution down on us. They've got the voice. We don't have the voice. Now, what's going to happen when that persecution happens? I'm a Christian. I'm the big fish in the little pond. Alright? Everybody knows me over there. You know, you all know me here. You know, in this town, people know me. Alright? So I'm visible only here. But if the persecution is local, I'm going down. And I can say, look, I don't even care about politics. I never talk about it. As a matter of fact, I talk about my brethren being idiots. And say that this is what they do. I distance myself from this. Now, I'm not saying that Christians who are involved politically are idiots. I'm saying Christian idiots who are involved politically are idiots. But I will get, and you will get, because you're not hiding it either. You may not be as visible as I am, but you're not ashamed. So you'll get it too. And we're not the thing that brought it on. Okay, but it's going to happen. God does not always stop that. And here, this is my take on this passage. That this is someone of the believing remnant at a time when the majority of Israel are apostate, and God responds to that apostasy with chastening, and those who have not done anything to be chastened that way still have to endure the blanket chastening. It happens, it even happens the other way. Not like I'm the one guy, and I know a few others that aren't like this, but God's bringing chastening on this whole group, and we're some of the few that we don't need that chastening. It also happens in quite the reverse, that only one person does something. One of a group does something to anger a leader or someone in authority, and the whole group suffers because of it. Case in point, Moses. He's the only one sending plagues as far as human visible representatives of God goes. It's certainly it's God. But I'm saying from the Pharaoh's standpoint, it's that guy. It's that Moses character. So he slaps sanctions onto the whole nation, and the whole nation kind of turns against Moses because of it. It's worse for us since you came. It's this idea of association, and I'll show you why I say this is a believing remnant in a time of apostasy as we go through here. Watch this now. This embarrassment in verse 15 and shame, if we put them together, maybe we can use a synonym and call it humiliation. All the day, my embarrassment is before me. I walk outside, I'm a person in this alien place, I'm one of the byword people, one of the parallel people, one of the ones that they make fun of. They're mocking me. It's embarrassing. It covers me up. This is as to source in verse 16, from a voice of one intensely reproaching and defaming from the face of an enemy and an avenger. So you've got an enemy, and it's interesting that we have this word avenger here too. We've got an enemy, and the enemy views himself as somehow just or justified because he's taking vengeance. So these guys are they're the problem. They've done this, and so we're justified to do evil to them. They view themselves as avengers, and they are reproaching and defaming. They're doing it both reproaching and defamation are verbal things. So we have the word voice here. From a voice of one who is not just reproaching, but this PL again, is intensely reproaching and defaming. That voice is coming from an enemy who views himself as an avenger. Like, we're getting back at what you've done. All this entered us. 17. Very different language. We're not used to talking like this. All this entered us. So while we do, we just did it, in our Greek class back here, we talked about this a little bit. While we must give some recognition to the receptor language and say, this doesn't sound right in English. We don't want to get NIV-ish and say, we're just going to make this sound like... Sometimes we need this healthy friction between the origin language and the receptor language. In our case, the receptor is English. So I don't want to just easily dispense with something because it doesn't sound right, because we don't speak that way in English, but I don't want to be incomprehensible either and just woodenly translate things that, sometimes I'm going to have to make certain concessions to make that translation understandable so that you can grasp it. I've chosen here to render this just the way it is. All this entered us. It was as if we were sitting there minding our own business, and then all of these things that we've just talked about from verses 9 to 16, they permeated our being. They entered us. It wasn't something where, all these things are, without, and I'm living above all of it. Just assault me, fine. I'm just impervious. Bullets are flying off of me. It's, this thing did penetrate. It became a part of me. I responded to it, rightly or wrongly. I responded to this in such a way that it became part of what's inside my personality, my soul. Now, at this point, we could really talk, couldn't we? Guard your heart with all diligence in Proverbs 4, because out of it are the issues of life. What's an issue? People talk like, so-and-so got issues. That means somebody has dysfunction, or someone has problems, or someone has matters that aren't right in their soul. They've got issues. An issue is that which issues out. It's a flow, or it's a, at the least, it's an ooze. It's, but it comes out of a person. Now, in this verse, that verse, guard your heart with all diligence. That is, you know, watch this thing. Keep it. Guard it. Because out of it, whatever you've allowed to get into it, that's what's going to issue out of it. Here it's the other direction, though. It's how I have those matters that can issue out of it. These things are happening to me on the outside. And they were allowed to penetrate. They were allowed to saturate. They're now part of what's molding me to be what I'm like. If that thing is something not of God, then I'm becoming less like God would have me as time goes on. I'm being adversely affected by it. I used to have no problem. I had high motivation. Because I allowed certain things in, and maybe I did not invite them, maybe it was this, that all this entered us. He didn't ask for anything in verses 9 to 16 to happen to him. And we might say it's not his fault, because it's the association thing that's happening. Other people are at fault. But the way he's reacting to these other people and to the circumstances that now he must face, he and others like him. This has entered me. This has entered us. But we didn't forget you. In other words, we didn't get so caught up with our problems that God took a back seat. He's put on the back burner. And the more, now that he's kind of further out of the picture in my mind, these things get bigger. And I am now more and more acclimated to these things and less acclimated to God. That's why in the New Testament, Paul's talking about if you're rejoicing, then be as though you didn't rejoice. Because that rejoicing, which you think is a good thing, or else you wouldn't be rejoicing about it, but that rejoicing can so captivate you, captivate in the sense that that rejoicing can enslave you, so that you're all about this matter that you're rejoicing over now, and the Lord is fading. There's this thing that's happening. You know, on the whatever it is I'm rejoicing about versus the God scale. You know, God's lessening. He's decreasing. And it's increasing. And the it has its hooks inside you. It's the reverse of John 3:30. He's supposed to increase and you decrease, but you're allowing yourself to increase and the Lord Jesus Christ to decrease because of a false response to something that you think's good. It does the same thing with things that you don't think are good. Those who mourn as though they didn't mourn, or those who grieve as though they didn't grieve. Don't let grief become the focal point now of your life, so that the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of His life as ministered by the Holy Spirit begins to diminish in your life. Those who are married, as though they're not married. Am I all about marriage? I'm all about, oh, my wife, you know, my wife is just everything to me. My wife is my life. Well, she shouldn't be. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ should be your life while you are devoted to your wife in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to His. So there are things. What's the one that gets people most often out of the four options of the sower? You know, the first ones aren't saved at all. So they're not even in the game. They're unsaved. They're not even in the game. The other three, though, Where am I? Do you think the majority of believers in, let's just limit it to what we know best, do you think that the majority of believers in the United States of America in the 21st century are 30, 60, 100-fold good ground people? I don't. Do you think that most of them are rocky ground hearers? I don't think they. Most of them get persecuted enough to be qualified as rocky ground hearers. Most of them are thorny ground believers, where the broadest category of the desire for other things chokes the word. Like, oh, they looked like they were going very well. And maybe they were. Paul says to the Galatians, you ran well. Who hindered you? What will it be that takes you out? Are you Job? Where, take all my kids away. I'll serve God with more fervor and gusto than I ever did. You know, take all my money away. I'll just serve to convert me into a more zealous believer. I'll just draw closer to God then. Hit my health out down for the count. There you are on the ground now. This guy, and I think this is like, I think the others would be more challenging. But he says, that which I feared most has come upon me. That which he feared more than anything else was the taking away of his good health. So, is Job, is that going to be what gets you? Do you look like Job? Or do you look like the guys that it might have to be in mind when Paul says, you know, it is, the time is short. We've alluded to this already in 1 Corinthians 7:29. The time is short. It remains, therefore, for those who have wives to be as though they had none. Is it the happy married life? Is that what's going to take you out? Then better to not be married. Very much better not to be married then. If now, it's, I don't know what people do. I mean, I guess if I thought about it, I could come up with something. But what do people do on the weekend that's more important than gathering with saints to hear the word of the one who has given his life for them? I don't understand. Every season has things. Every season has things. Winter, I don't like winter spiritually. I have to ask myself all winter, I say, why did I plan anything? Because now that snowstorm's going to come and you're going to get the Arctic, what do they call that? The Arctic vortex, that's it. Polar vortex. Yeah, why did I plan this for the winter? And weather stops people. In the summer, fun stops people. Because we've been battered for 6 months. And now, woo! It's warm outside. And what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we water skiing? Are we going to the, you know, water park? Are we bicycling? Are we, you know, I don't know. What is it? Summer, spiritually the best times are fall and spring. They're like right there, you know? Spiritually I'm talking. Whatever it is, what's going to take you out? There are going to be attempts, because Satan isn't omniscient, so he's going to try this button. This doesn't work. That button doesn't work. This works with most people. You know, why isn't it working? Because Jesus Christ rules that area of that person's life. That's why it's not working for you. I'm going to try another button. You know, not working either. You know. But he'll keep pushing buttons until he hits the little buzzer goes off and the lights and whistles, and sweet God, this is the thing. This is the thing. It's possible not to have any workable buttons. Not to just be a satanically defunct machine. And that's what we want to be. It's determined internally. It's determined volitionally. It's determined, even to say it's determined means it's a volitional thing, but it's determined as volition connects with doctrine, and there is an appreciation of a high level for the one who is that doctrine. All this entered us, but we didn't forget you. So he's saying, I didn't allow these things to check me to the boards. And we didn't act deceitfully with your covenant. When can this be said? At any time in Israel's history. That's why I'm saying to you that this is someone speaking as if he is the voice of the faithful remnant in Israel. And that thing, God has brought certain things like deportation, like captivity, like dispersion among the nations, what was promised in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and that we see it happen in the closing chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that which was promised. That's the situation of verses 9 through 16. But the person speaking can say, I wasn't part of that. I did not forget you, and we didn't act deceitfully with your covenant. That is, we didn't obey the parts of it that we liked and not obey the parts of it that we didn't like. We didn't justify ourselves or rationalize disobedience. We didn't interpret your covenant differently. Well, that's your interpretation of the Mosaic Law. I don't see that as a literal thing. I see it like this. That's acting deceitfully with God's covenant. He says that they did not do that. Verse 18, our heart wasn't withdrawn backward. So while we kept this covenant, it wasn't just a letter thing. It wasn't just something where we're just doing it. We're gritting our teeth and cranking it out because we don't really like this. We don't really have any joy in God, you know, in Him Himself. Just like, we got the rules. We're going to keep the rules. But it wasn't in their heart to do so. He's saying it wasn't that way. Our heart has not withdrawn backward, or our steps stretched from your path. All right, let's say there's a straight line here, and it goes right along this platform here. It's the path of God. When my steps stretch, I'm supposed to stay straight ahead. I'm on this path, and every once in a while, I like to kind of dabble with this over here. I want to kind of feel what that would be like over here. I stretch out this way. Maybe I have to stretch back to get back on the track. I play things close enough to the vest so that you can't say I'm not on the path, but I like this thing over here. I like every once in a while to dip into this thing that's on the periphery over here, and I can say that God will forgive me. Jesus Christ has died for my sins. No consequences from it. You may be right. There may be no consequences. That's not the point. The point isn't we live the way that we're supposed to live because we're afraid of consequences. That's not the point. The point is we have a heart that is right close. It's right there with the Lord. It's not withdrawn. And note how you go from the essential to the practicable in 18. Our heart wasn't withdrawn. So our steps, that which I do, I didn't have any interest in going out here beyond the path because my heart wasn't interested in it. My heart is with God, so my steps go where they're supposed to. Indeed, you intensely smashed us. Stop right there. Excuse me. Now, there are some words in Hebrew, they only occur in PL. You understand? And I say this a lot, so I'm kind of thinking you're getting what PL is and what Hifil is. But PL is the intensified action. It's an active thing. Pu'al is the same thing, but when it's passive. But we usually talk about PL. Some words are only found in PL. Like, they're never found in anything else. And it's not always for the same reason. But sometimes the reason is because you can't do this thing at all unless you do it intensely. Now, Hebrew in the Bible disagrees with my wife on this point. All right? Because right now, most of the time, my wallet is lost. Most of the time, my phone is lost. Most of the time, my keys are lost. Most of the time. I know where my keys are. My keys are somewhere in this building, but I have no idea where my wallet is. I have no idea where it is right now. While Greek class was going on because they're translating, I drove across town to think, is it in the other car where my wife is staying at Jessica's now to help her out with the post-pregnancy thing? Did I leave this in the other car? It's not, I don't know where it is. Now, the word search, you can only do that intensely. I mean, you're not searching if you don't care and you're not looking for it. If you're actually going to look for it, you can't do that in degrees. It's kind of a, you do it or you don't do it. Now, that's where it disagrees with Joan. Because she'll say, you call yourself looking, but you're not looking. And she'll, because I'll just say, can you look? And within a minute, it's found. But I've torn the house apart to find it. I'll say, where was it? She'll say, right there. Like, it's been on your desk, right where you study. You're like, the book is here, and it's right here. And you won't look there. You use this all the time. It's right there. Search is one of those words. Search and seek. They're words that are only found in PL. Because you can only do it intensely. Then there are other words like this one. I would think that smash would be a word that I would only find in PL. Because, look, smash is not a passive word. Let's say I have a glass vase here, and on purpose, I thrust it to the floor and it shatters into a million pieces. I would say, I can only do that intensely. But that's not one of those words. So he puts it in a PL here, which tells me that in God's mind there are degrees of smashing. And in those degrees of smashing, our psalmist tells us that he got the PL degree of smashing. You intensely or thoroughly or utterly, in that descending order, is the indicator that I'm translating a PL. If at all possible, I'll translate it intensely. Sometimes that won't sound right. And so I'll make it thoroughly. A few times I'll have to resort to utterly. Here's intensely. You intensely smashed us in a place of dinosaurs. Yeah. If we take this word, tanin, and we run it out, you're going to see that these are reptilian beings. Jackals is a favorite translation of this in some of our conventional translations. I don't know why. Not all of these animals are reptilian, though they're a class of wild animal, many of which are reptilian, but that some are not, but they're extinct. Now, from our standpoint in time, they're extinct. Well, what's a place of dinosaurs? These are the things that when places became uninhabited, we studied this in Zephaniah, when we were in Zephaniah on Friday night. When the place was deserted, it was a city, now it's uninhabited. Then wild animals started to come into those places because they weren't afraid of people anymore. There weren't people around, there wasn't fire around, there weren't people making fires, there wasn't a lot of noise, there wasn't a lot of weird humans. that they could be afraid of. And God put the fear of all of the animals, remember, onto Noah at his end, at his exiting the ark. He said, "Now I put the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on all flesh." So there is, even though you say dinosaurs, I mean Jurassic Park. I mean, none of those dinosaurs were afraid. Yeah, it's fiction. It's Jurassic Park. A lot of dinosaurs were afraid of humans. You know, those raptors and small ones. I mean, they're not coming around cities. The idea is then you intensely smashed us, and our described verses 9 through 16 enslavement meant that we were taken to places that weren't inhabited before, and that's what the Assyrians especially did. They populated places that were deserted with Jews who were captive, and they went to these places of dinosaurs. One time the dinosaurs were afraid of humans. Now it's humans are afraid of dinosaurs. If you have a city, and that city's been taken over by those raptors, I mean, I'm afraid of raccoons. I'm afraid of skunks. I mean, I don't walk, notice, I don't walk much anymore, but I used to, all the time. I would walk home from church here, and I'd take the same route all the time, and in my neck of the woods, this is garbage night. I'd be walking past garbage, and this black and white thing would just come out of there, and I would take off. I mean, I would, you'd see me running down this hill. Little things, I mean, you know, there's a possum, like, blocks away. It's like, oh no, what am I doing to get there? What if it's a raptor, you know? You get this little raptor running around there, all inside the cities. Now, we are taken in there by our enemies to infiltrate these cities. We're going to populate their cities because they're not going to send their own people in there. Let's get these captive Jews here. Have them populate that city. After a while, they'll have to. All the dinosaurs will leave. This is the word. This word that we're translating dinosaur. Here's the time where it's reptilian. The first time that God tells, he's just giving, like, he's letting Moses know, here's what I'll do. He said, throw down your rod. He threw down the rod and it became a nahash. That's the word for a snake. Right? When he actually went in, Moses threw down his rod and it became a tanin. So that tells me that snake, reptilian, and tanin here are like of the same. But tanin, much bigger. Everything that God did in those plagues was way bigger than they could have done it when they did it with their magic arts. You know, one reason why Moses swallowed up the others? Because it's like five times the size of it. It was, think of an extinct dinosauric snake. That's what it became. I think it surprised Moses, too. Moses expected, it's going to be watch this, it's going to be a snake. Whoa! The dinosaur comes out of my snake. The first time I threw this down, and it was like a rattlesnake. You know, Bob Mundorf could have dealt with it. This time, I threw it down, and it became Jurassic Park. And you covered us over with a shade of death. It was like this shadow. You know, was cast upon us. We labor under this death. We labor under the shadow. It's like death is always looming over us. Death is there. Now, we've talked about, like verse by verse, we've talked about what it means. Now, here's the main thing I want you to get out of this tonight. This is the main thing. And when I say this, you're going to immediately see it. I'm going to make my point. You're going to immediately agree with me when I say it. I'm sure you will. Verses 9 through 16. You can scan it. You can just kind of look at it. But here's what it's saying. Real bad stuff as far as the human experience goes. Really bad stuff is upon us. Verses 17 and 18, not because we were wrong. We didn't forget you. We didn't act deceitfully with your covenant. Our heart wasn't withdrawn backward or our steps stretched from your path. We've got all this bad stuff, 9 to 16. 17 and 18, and it's not because of our sin. Verse 19, and God did it. I always walk away from these teaching times when we deal with this kind of subject matter thinking, I don't think I tagged that, that they understand what I'm getting at. I'm going to try it again. This kind of thing is very encouraging to me. Hey, what? Really bad stuff. Not your fault. God did it to you. That's encouraging to you. Yes, that's very encouraging to me. Because I'm saying that 3,000 years ago, God inspired this by people who weren't lying. It was really their experience. They knew, this is terrible. I hate this. This is not anything anyone would want. God did it, and not because I'm wrong. So that when I experience bad things, and I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I just don't know what it would be. I don't think that this is discipline for something. I can't think God's doing this to me because I've been rebellious against Him in that area. I don't see that. And God has, at best, in our interpretation of our life experiences, at the least, He's allowed it. And it may be that He actually did it. That's encouraging to me because I'm in very good company. I am living in some of the heritage of the saint. Some of these things are the experiential legacy that doctrinal heavyweights of earlier ages have gone through. This means that I don't have to be wrong. It's not like this has to be punishment or something. No, it doesn't have to be punishment. It may be that this is part, it's not the whole, and it's not even the majority, but this is part of what real saints experience. There's nothing wrong with me because I'm experiencing this. Oh, sure, I want to be humble enough to be open to maybe it's because something's wrong with me. But if I don't find that, and I'm not like searching, you know, with a high-powered flashlight in every crevice of my soul, because I don't think God's doing that. God's not saying, oh, this guy's so holy. I'll find something to kill him over. He's not doing that. He's doing things with me, though, whatever's going on, whatever's happening. He is involved in my life. And I'm thankful that He's involved in my life. I have a relationship with the God of the universe. And it's by favor. It's by grace. It's by, like, nothing that I could not earn this. I did not deserve it. I have actually deserved the other. So it's not because of merit. It's because of, in spite of demerit, God just, as best as we could do it, because He doesn't tell us all of the ins and outs of the way He thought on this particular line. He just said, I'm going to choose to love that guy. I'm going to make a decision. I'll be devoted to that person based on nothing in us, but He has. And now when I go through things that I could speak like Psalm 44, 9 to 19. Believers go through this. And the Bible's telling us believers go through it. The Bible does not present to us this believe on Jesus and everything will be nice. It doesn't do that. It does not do that. It tells us very plainly, it's the realist's handbook. It is telling us this is the reality. And when I know that this is the reality, then I don't despair as if this was not written, as if I didn't know this. I know this. So I go with this and, oh, many other points of doctrine, but I go with this armed in the life. If tomorrow begins the worst trial of my life, I'm gonna stick my neck out here. I'm going to say I've already had the worst trial of my life. I don't think anything can be worse. Target guy, you know. But if tomorrow starts the worst trial of my life, all of this is true. And I should have known this. So when people die, when people that are related to me die, when people I love die, I knew that, right? I knew that they were mortal. The Scripture told me why they were mortal. I should know this. So I'm ready for this if this comes. If I experience some cataclysmic reversal, I already know that I'm not exempt from it, that David went through horrors, and Moses experienced terrors, and Paul had sludge of life just poured upon him. I mean, this, and these guys were like top-notch, front-line servants of God. So I know, doesn't mean that anything's wrong with me. If God did it, I can get better from this. This is a reason. There's a reason to this. I know I've got a loving Father who is orchestrating everything, allowing some things without instigating them because they deal with the human sin of others and He doesn't tempt towards sin. But He's built that into the whole story. That's going to be my story. The Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever suffered like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, no one's ever been as righteous as this. No one's ever suffered like this. I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which my sufferings are in Him and because of Him, and that He suffers with me in them. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.